I've been trying to balance speaking to our situation throughout this little stretch with also maintaining this 2020 spiritual vision direction that we have had. And of course, the two are not mutually exclusive. They go together. Even the best way to speak to our situation is to hold on to seeing God clearly in Christ through faith. So I want to keep both in front of us. I also want to make sure that I keep a healthy balance with the Old Testament, with Psalms and some of the narratives. Between 1 Timothy and the Sermon on the Mount series, we were in the New Testament for quite a while. Certainly not a bad thing. It was very good and helpful for us. But I just want to make sure I maintain a healthy balance there with keeping us in the Old Testament as well. And then I have thought that throughout the year, I would share some of the passages, some of the messages that have been really just eye-opening for me at a personal level. And today is a message that I believe checks all of those boxes. We're going to be in Genesis 15, calling it Hope in the Darkness. It's Old Testament, Genesis. It's narrative. It certainly speaks to this situation that we find ourselves in, and it is one that really helped open my own eyes 13 years ago. In November of 2007, I took my first trip to China. I came back healthy, all right, for what it's worth, but I was there on what is called a vision trip with Campus Crusade. The idea was that you would go for a short period of time, just a week, and you get a feel for the work and the mission, the people, and help you discern if you should go back longer, you know, for a longer stretch down the road. In reality, going there for a week means it was just enough to start to get used to the jet lag, and then it's time, as soon as you start to get used to it, time to turn around and come back. You have to deal with it all over again, and it's always worse on the return trip. But it worked. The trip was successful as far as its stated purpose. I got a vision for the mission, was there for 1 week, went back 6 weeks the following summer, and then for a whole year after graduation. So it worked. It was a successful trip. But possibly the most significant thing that came out of that time was a sermon that I heard on this passage. It was from a pastor who was in the U.S. You see, what would happen is with the oppression of the communist government, churches could not meet openly. Certainly expat believers could not meet with national believers openly. And so what Western missionaries would do is we would meet in house churches, groups of 12 or less in apartments all across the city. We would share scripture, we'd share prayer, testimony. We might play extremely hushed music depending on the environment and our surroundings. We might be able to whisper the words along with the songs. And typically what we would do is we would listen to a podcast from either a well-known pastor or a pastor that somebody had a connection to back in the States. That would be followed by communion every week. And it was just an amazing time, an amazing experience. Well, the week that I happened to be there, they were listening to a podcast on this passage. The podcast was from a pastor named Tim Keller. I had never heard of him before. It was the first I'd ever heard of him. It started off typical enough. I had not brought anything with me. I wasn't prepared to take notes or write anything down. And so as he went along, I started to think, hey, this is good stuff. That's pretty good. Oh, wow, that's amazing. And next thing I knew, I was reaching for anything I could to start writing some notes down. So I ended up with this napkin, borrowed a pen from a friend. And as happens with many of our best moments of inspiration and creativity, it all began with filling out just a scrap piece of paper, a napkin in that apartment. And the reality is that the particular approach to preaching that I use, arranging the material the way that I do, sculpting and arcing and telling the story a certain way, definitely ending the way that I do, the particular approach to preaching that I use in many ways began in that apartment on that scrap piece of paper. Now, I still have the napkin. I considered bringing it in today, but I didn't want to break the glass that it's enshrined in. I'm just kidding. I did break the glass. Here it is. Still have it. As much as I can tell, you know, filling out almost every fold of the piece of paper, just scribbling down all these notes. But all kidding aside, not just for preaching, this message, this passage really helped open my own eyes spiritually and helped me grow personally. And I pray it does the same for you today. I've delivered it numerous times in devotionals and small group settings at retreats and camps and things like that. Never delivered it on a Sunday morning message before for whatever reason. But we're gonna do so today. This is one of those weird passages in Scripture. I will read it in just a minute, and odds are whenever I finish, you're going to say to yourselves, huh? That's what he's so excited about? Whenever we come across this in our personal devotions, this is one of those stories that we read and we just sort of turn the page and keep on going. It's very weird at first sight, but I believe whenever God reveals all that is contained here, it leads us to fall on our knees in gratitude and worship, and I pray it does that for you this weekend. So, Genesis 15, hope in the darkness, going to show us the doubts we all have, how God responded to Abram's doubts, and then how he'll respond to yours and give you hope as an anchor for your soul. Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And this is God's word. We all want to be people who overcome whatever trials we face. Abraham ended up that kind of person, mastering his trials, not being mastered by them. Abraham ended up that way, but he didn't start out that way. Didn't start out off that way, at least not perfected in that sense. And this is one of the key passages that show us how he got there. God comes to Abram, and God says, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. God says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your reward. And what follows is one of the most important, most astounding passages in all the Bible. I don't think it's too much to say that this is the book of Romans in picture form. This is Romans in a single picture. I'm not saying we don't need Romans. Romans spells out for us in propositional detail what we have here, but what Romans is spelling out, it's all here. Right? This is one of those sensational, personal encounters with God. They happen several times throughout the Old Testament. It happens twice with Moses, the burning bush, and then later on Mount Sinai in the cleft of the rock. Jacob wrestling with God, Isaiah's vision in the temple, even Elijah and that whisper on the mountain. Most of the others are famous. This one is not, probably because of all the weird elements, which we'll unpack as we go, but probably because of those weird elements, this is overlooked. It's not known and taught nearly as well as it should be. God says, do not be afraid. Well, why would Abram be afraid? Among other things, it's because he has just gone to war. He's rescued Lot in battle. And while he was victorious in that war, now he has to worry about revenge, about retaliation, who's going to attack him in return. So he has to worry for that reason. Also, there are a number of unfulfilled promises that have been made in his life to this point. God has told him, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to give you land. And to this point, Abram has none of it, none of those things. And so God comes to him and he says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your reward. And what does Abram do? Well, he doubts. He doubts it. This is so significant and it's so encouraging. Abram has a word from God. He doubts it and it gets recorded in Scripture. God doesn't scold him and say, how dare you do this? But he actually engages with him in his doubt, and the rest of the passage comes as a result. God says, I'm your shield, but verse 2, Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? What can you give me since I remain childless? What can you give me, he asked God. Now, Abram is no slouch in the faith. Three major world religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all point to Abraham as a father of the faith. Half the world's population looks up to this guy as a father of the faith, and this is not the beginning of his journey. He doesn't begin in Genesis 15, he begins back in Genesis 12. God has already called Abram out, and he's followed. He has faced trials, and he's grown through them. He's gone to war, and he's overcome, and now he gets this word from God. And notice, Genesis says it came in a vision. There are times whenever we're not absolutely certain what the form of communication is between God and man, but this is not one of them. God gives him a vision, a sensory experience, a sight to his face, an audible word directly to him. It's the type of thing where we say, if God would just give me a sign, I'd never doubt again. If he'd give me a sign, and he does for Abram. He gives him one here. He gives Abram that kind of sign, a vision, a word from the Lord. And notice, Abram does not respond by saying, well, I feel better now. That settles it. I feel perfectly fine. No, what does Abram do? He hears this and he says to God, what are you going to do? Can you really do it? How can I know? What can you give me? He doubts God. Abram has done and will do all of these incredible things. He goes through them and he overcomes. He is no slouch in the faith. Three world religions look to him as a spiritual father. God comes to him in a vision, and he still has doubts after that. You think you're going to do much better? You think you're going to go through life and never have any doubts ever? This is something we all do. This is something we all face, we all wrestle with. We hear these promises from God, and then we turn and we look at life, and it sure seems like it doesn't match up, and we are going to have to wrestle with it. We're going to have to face our doubts. That's the first one, the doubts we all have. We face these trials. We want to overcome. Can we believe? How can we believe God's word? We're going to be tempted to doubt God. That's the first of the doubts. But there's another. It doesn't end there because he has another doubt. I mean, even with that first one, God gives him reassurance. He takes him out in that famous line, look up at the stars. That's how great what I'm going to do through you will be. And Abram believes, verse 6. It's one of the Old Testament verses that the New Testament most quotes. So God gives him reassurance, and Abram believes. We'll get into more of exactly how God reassures him in a minute. But for now, this is the pattern. Doubt God, he reassures, Abram accepts the confidence, but then he lets on, he still doubts someone else. There's still someone else he has uncertainty about. It's down in verse 8. God comes and he reissues the promise. I'm the Lord. I brought you out of Ur. I'm going to give you this land. He reissues the promise. Verse 8, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, now, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How can I know that I will? I doubt you, I'll take care of it. Okay, I believe that, but I still doubt me. I still have doubts about how I'm going to perform in all of this. And I would venture to say this is the more serious of the doubts, the more persistent, even the more pervasive of the two. The covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. We might doubt that he'll really be our God, but usually those get settled. He's God. He'll take care of it. He'll handle it. But even after we get our doubts about him taken care of, we still worry about, what if I don't live up to my end of the bargain? What if I fail? What if I mess up? What if I keep on sinning? What if I don't overcome? I doubt you, get some reassurance. I still have doubts about me. You might compare this to those fundraisers they made us do when we were kids. Maybe still make kids do these days. I don't know. Those fundraisers we had to do when we were kids, everyone hated them. The people buying the stuff hated it. Those of us going around asking them to buy the stuff hated it. You know how it works. The school needs the money. They bring in a company. They get kids to sell all of this overpriced junk, give part of it to the school. And the way they entice the kids to sell it is they bring in all these snazzy rewards, all these fancy-looking rewards, the prizes. They give you the cool catalog you can flip through. Most of the years, I just ignored all that, whatever, I don't need it. One year, right around going into junior high, I think I might have been in sixth grade, one year they were advertising this 13-inch TV. 13-inch was both its depth as well as its width. All right, not a flat screen. This is old. This is new at the time. A 13-inch TV was the top tier of the prizes, and for whatever reason that year, I set my sights on it, and I said, I'm going to get that. I'm going to go for it. My parents tried to talk me out of it. I know they were thinking about all the driving they were going to have to do. It might be cheaper just to buy the TV directly. All the relatives we were going to have to hassle asking them to buy all this stuff. In our area, there were normally not enough people that you could even sell to earn the highest level of rewards, you know, over in Fulton County. But that year, I said, I'm going to go for it. And in that state, saying I'm going to go for this, but not yet having the TV, I did end up with it, you know, made it. But before that happened, there were two things that could have happened. I could have doubted the company. I could have said, you know, this whole thing is a shady-looking affair. How do I really know you're going to come back? How do I know you're really going to give the TV, that it's going to be as nice as it looks in the catalog? I could have doubted the company that may have been there, but way more than that, I mean, I trusted they were going to come through. Way more than that, my doubt was, how do I know I'm going to sell enough? How do I know I'm going to do a good enough job? My doubt, my uncertainty would have been whether or not I would have been able to come through with what I had set out to be my goal. That's the other half here, for Abram and for us. He'll come through all right. I might doubt him, but eventually I get, you know, my confidence back in him. I trust him. But what if I don't keep my end of the bargain? How do I know I will? What if I get deceived? What if I don't pray enough? What if I don't possess all that he wants to give me? I doubt me. We doubt ourselves. We might think I might miss out if I follow you. How do I know about you? But even more, what if I'm not the right type of person to live up to it? How do I know about me? And Abram, father of the faith, shows us both. Shows us both halves, doubting God, doubting ourselves. And we all do both of them. We all do both. So how does God respond? Two. Almost on the side, let me give us just a general principle here first. Notice God does not say to Abram, when Abram says, how can I know about you? Notice God does not say, how dare you? How dare you question me? On the contrary, he welcomes it. He engages Abraham. He converses. He responds and reassures him. So he welcomes Abram in his doubts, but he also doesn't just let him stay in his doubts. He doesn't say, keep on doubting. Doubting's good. Doubting's fine. He welcomes it, but he also then pushes back. He seeks to give him an answer, to give him certainty and a foundation for confidence. He welcomes and then he answers. And it's so important that we do both. Many religious Christians act and live as if doubting is always wrong. We act with one another like we condemn all doubt, like you shouldn't have doubts. If you do, just pretend they're not there. It's bad if you express them. But you know, if Abram does not express his doubt, we don't get the second half of this passage. So God welcomes Abram in his doubt, but then he pushes back. We got to do both. Right? That's a general principle. More specifically, what does God do? How does he respond? How does he handle Abram's doubts? Look down in verse 9. Abram has now said, how can I know I will gain possession of it? Verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down, and Abram drove them away. Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram. Isn't that great? Doesn't that just encourage your faith and help you? No. Why not? I mean, that's the answer. The answer is all there, at least the start of it. Why is it not more encouraging to us? And the answer, of course, is we have no idea what's going on. We read this and we have no idea what's happening. It makes no sense to our culture. But God is entering a cultural custom here, one that Abram was familiar with. And that's very clear because God simply says, bring the animals, and right away Abram knows what to do with them. God doesn't have to tell him all these specific directions about cutting and laying them apart. He just says, bring the animals, and Abram knows what's going on. It's a cultural form that he knew. All right, so what is that cultural form? Well, you and I live in a literate society, a written society. We handle our business, our negotiations with pen and paper or digitally. We handle it with words on a piece of paper. Abram didn't. Abram lived in an oral society. All right, so the difference between the two is this. In our society, a literate society, a literate culture, whenever people want to make a contract, what they do is they say, how do I know that each party is going to hold up its end of the bargain? Let's get a piece of paper, let's write down the terms of the agreement, and then let's sign our names. Right? Whether you're starting a new job or you're hiring someone to do some work on your house, you're not sure the other party is going to follow through with what they're promising to you, what do? Sign your name. And when you sign your name, you're saying, I'm going to measure up to what I promise here, and if I don't, I'll pay the price. You can sue me, you can take me to court, you have a whole society standing behind, you signed, you owe it, you're on the hook. That's how we handle it in our society, but Abram lived in an oral society, not a literate one, not one with written records. So what did they do when they wanted to make an arrangement, when they wanted to do a negotiation? What would they do? They wouldn't sign a piece of paper. Instead, they would act it out. They would dramatize what the system of rewards and punishments was going to be. The way they would seal a deal, not signing a piece of paper, and you can argue this is far more effective and we might be better off if we reinstituted this, but the way they would sign a deal, that they would make it permanent, is they would get an animal, a cow, a piece of livestock. They would cut it in half. They would take those two halves and lay them out, the pieces opposite each other, and then they would walk between the pieces. And what they were symbolizing by walking through the pieces was, I am good for my word. I will hold up what I have promised to perform. And if I don't, may it be done to me as we've just done to these animals, and then walk between the pieces. If I don't hold up my end of the bargain, you can cut me off the same way I've just cut these animals. That's what may be done to me. They would act out the consequences, the curse of the covenant. Just to give you another example of where this is in Scripture, Jeremiah 34:18. God says to men who have made an agreement with him, he says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut into and then walk between its pieces. If one of us doesn't live up to what we are promising, may it be done to me exactly as we have done to these, and then walked between. And God says, you have doubts about following through? Get the animals. Get the animals. And Abram knew right away what would have been going on. We're making a covenant. We're making a contract. Abram knew right away what was going on, but here's the best part. Abram was right in the general ballpark, but there was something God was going to do. He wasn't going to just enter a cultural custom. He's going to radically transform it and use it in a different way. There was something God was going to do that Abram would have never expected, that no one on earth would have ever predicted. There were two main differences between what God did and what everyone else in that culture would have done. Two main differences, and to understand them, we have to see, one, who walked between the pieces, and two, who did not walk between the pieces. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, it seems redundant to us, right? As it got dark on him. So it helps to know that Hebrew narrators never recorded descriptions of setting unless it was for a reason. We do descriptions of settings all the time when we tell stories. It was night, it was morning, they were over here in this place. We use descriptions of settings all the time. They didn't, unless it was for a reason. So for the narrator to write, as the sun was setting, a thick and dreadful darkness came over him while he slept, is his way of pointing out to us that this second darkness is not just physical darkness. This is not just physical nighttime. He's already covered that. All right, he inserted that for a reason. Physical nighttime has happened. Now, while it's physically dark, now something else happens. Now it's a spiritual darkness. A thick and weighty darkness. You see, Abram is not just asking a bunch of intellectual questions. He is feeling weighed down, burdened by all of these doubts, all this uncertainty that he has. This thick and dreadful darkness is the sense of despair and woe and agony when we feel overcome by our doubts and our uncertainty. He's weighed down under all this. How can I know? And despair is settling on him. He can't do a thing about it. A thick and dreadful darkness settles on Abram, and in that state, verse 17, in that state, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "Know for certain, know to your descendants, I give this land, I will bless you. I will keep my word to you. I will fulfill my end of the deal." Now, what on earth is that? A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. What on earth is that? The fire pot and blazing torch, smoke and fire, it's recognized these are words that are hard to translate to get exactly right. It's hard to translate into the English, but here's what we know. The Hebrew words used for these two items, these two things, these are the same two words that are used for when God touches down on Mount Sinai and the whole mountain trembles and shakes. It quakes with smoke and fire. Same two words for when God appears on Mount Sinai, and they are the same two words that describe the pillar. Remember this? The pillar that moved with the Israelites in the wilderness. The cloud of smoke by day and fire by night. Smoke and fire. This is the language of theophany. This is the language of revelation of God, the visible manifestation of the glory of the presence of God himself right there. The cloud that filled the tabernacle that later filled the temple, the Shekinah glory. One minister described it as being like a bolt of lightning that appeared and then held its shape. Smoke and fire right there, the very presence of God himself. And now here's the key part. What does the smoke and fire do? What does the smoke and fire do? Who passes between the pieces? How do they make a contract? How do they make a covenant in that culture? Get the animals, cut them in half, arrange the halves off of each other, pass between the pieces. Whoever passes through the pieces, if we don't hold up our end of the bargain, may it be done to me exactly like these animals. Know for certain I will keep my end of the deal. And in that day, we know if a king wanted to make a contract with a servant, with a vassal, you know, use my land to give me a share of the crops, very, very often the king would require the vassal to walk through all on their own. The king's not going to walk through the pieces. The vassal's more dependent on the king. The servant's dependent on him, right? I got to prove that I'm going to hold up to this. But the king can just break the contract with impunity. He's holding all the cards. So very, very often, only the servant would walk through. Only the fairest, kindest kings would ever walk through the pieces side by side with the servant. But never, ever, never would the king walk through on his own and not the servant. It wouldn't make any sense. The king doesn't need the servant. The servant needs the king. Why would the king ever put himself on the hook without the servant? Never would that ever happen. But what takes place here? Who walks through the pieces? Abram's out for the count. Smoking fire pot, theophany language, language of God himself, his visible manifestation, smoking fire pot, blazing torch, appear and pass through the pieces. God says, "You got doubts about me? You're not sure I'm going to come through with my end of the bargain? Look, if I don't keep my word to you, may it be done to me like these animals. May I be cut off. Due to me, I'll pay the price if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain." That's the first surprise. That's the first key. God himself passes through the pieces, but here's the second piece. Who doesn't walk through the pieces? Abram's out for the count. Abram can't make a move. And in that state, and it's emphatic, on that day, night is fallen, Abram is weighed down, immobilized by this thick, dreadful darkness. The smoking firepot and blazing torch pass between the pieces. On that day, before Abram ever gets up, before Abram ever walks through himself, God made a covenant. He sealed it. You know, the word there for made is literally cut. He cut a covenant. That's how they described it. The covenant was always in the blood. That's how you made it. And so what's God saying? He's saying, Abram, you want to know? How can you know? If I don't keep mine of the bargain, may it be done to me. And how can you know about you, Abram? If you don't keep your end of the bargain, may I be cut off. If you fail your side, if you fail the terms put on you, I will pay the price. I'll pay the price for me, and I will pay the price for you. You can't get better reassurance than that. If I fail, may I be cut in two. If you fail, may I be cut in two. You can't get any better reassurance than that. And of course, it's not just for Abram. It's also for you and me. It's not just for Abram, because centuries later, what happened? Centuries later, that thick and dreadful darkness came once more. Mark chapter 15 records it. From noon to 3, the sixth hour to the ninth hour, by their reckoning, what should have been the brightest part of the day, a blackness fell. A thick, heavy, unnatural, supernatural darkness enshrouded Christ on the cross. Because what was happening to Christ on the cross? At the cross, Jesus Christ calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? What was happening? He was being cut off. He was being cut off from the Father, cut off from the land of the living for you, for me. Isaiah 53 says it this way, we all have gone astray, and the Lord has put our iniquity on him, made him pay for it, for our failure and what we've done. That's Isaiah 53:6. And then in verse 8 says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. That's it. That's covenant language. That's everything Genesis 15 is promising, prophesying in picture form, and everything the cross fulfilled. It's what happens. We failed the terms. Jesus Christ was cut off on our behalf. That's what happened at the cross. So what does that mean for you and me personally? Well, I believe it means at least this. First, believe. Believe. Repent of relying on ourselves. Turn to him in faith and say, I need that covering. I need that work on my behalf. Receive him passing through the pieces on your behalf. Believe. It means be honest about your own doubts. No longer hide them. Go to him with them. Because it's only when we admit we have them that we can receive the reassurance he offers for them. Be honest about our doubts, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel, John chapter 9. Those who think they see already are blind, and only those who admit they're blind are starting to see. That's the gospel. The way you get the faith that Abram ended up with, the way you get the hope and the anchor he had, is to not pretend you have it on your own. But only it's when you admit you don't have it that you can go to him and he can give it to you. So you be honest with your doubts to him. In reality, I could have said past tense, how God has handled your doubts, how he has responded to your doubts already, because it's past tense. It's done and taken care of at the cross. It's in the past. But experientially, it's in the future for us. Experientially, it's as we feel them, as we experience them, we take them to God. We bring them to him, and as we do and say, this is what I'm struggling with, that we can allow him to give us the reassurance that we need. Faith that turns out as great as what Abram had starts by saying, I don't have it on my own. And when you go to him and say, I don't have it on my own, only then can he start to give it to you. So believe, be honest about your doubts, and I think it also means welcome others who have doubts. Be welcoming to others in their doubts. Not saying we perpetually wallow in them or anything like that, but recognizing these are part of the process. There's no shortcut to dealing with doubts spiritually. Yes, there's all kinds of assurance in the Bible, and we should have assurance. But sometimes I think what happens is when we know we're meant to have assurance, we try to short-circuit the process and just pretend we don't have any doubts. That doesn't get you to the assurance faster. It actually takes longer because you're refusing to deal with the doubts you actually have. Right? But it's only when you acknowledge the doubts and welcome others in them and help them process through their own that then you get to the assurance that comes through. Right? This is Genesis 15, not Genesis 12. Abram's well on his way, still struggling with doubts. We should expect this to be a normal part of our collective experience in the community of faith. So we welcome others. Honest about our own. We'll let others be honest with us. And then finally, I know all this means. No matter what you face in this life, you can have hope. No matter what the darkness is, no matter what uncertainty lies before you, when you see what this is all about, you know he's already paid the penalty for you. You're going to fail. He's already covered that, paid the price for it. Don't rely on yourself. You can trust him, and you can trust him. So bring your doubts. Bring your whole self to him and let him reassure you. You say, I've struggled with these doubts. He'll show you. Let him show you what you need to see. Let him show you his glory, his son passing through the pieces on your behalf, passing through the pieces so he might pass over you. And when you see all of that, your anchor is going deeper into him, deeper into the rock, no longer relying on all these other things around us, but relying simply and fully on him. You're getting an anchor for your soul. When that happens, no matter what you face, you can have hope in the dark.